Julia, thank you very much for reading the Bible passage for us. And thank you, Andy, for praying earlier on for us as we engage and listen to what God has to say to us through Ezra. I want to begin by asking you to imagine with me three scenarios. Three scenarios. Imagine them with me. Scenario number one. Imagine growing up in a small, sleepy town somewhere in a slightly more rural part of the countryside. A small town where not much happens. You spend most of your teenage years in the coolest place in town, which if you drive through many little villages and towns around England, you'll realise that amongst teenagers, it is the bus stop and near to the public toilets somewhere in the middle of the town. You spend much of your time bored. But at last the time comes, you head off to university, there your horizons grow hugely, vastly. They expand. New and interesting people, a variety of cultures confront you as they fill your nose with new things to smell. They fill your ears with new sounds and new languages, and you learn a whole load of stuff at uni, and it's absolutely fantastic. You stay in the city where you studied, you get a job, and things go very well in your career. If you've chosen to be single, you remain single, and the friendships that you have deepen and develop. You get married if you get married, and you have children, and they benefit as well from the buzz of the cosmopolitan life that you are living. And the question I have in your imagination now, or for some of us it might really have been like that, why would you ever go back? Why would you ever go back to that sleepy little place where the kids still hang around at the bus stop, the coolest place in town? Scenario two, imagine this. Imagine being a Syrian refugee, escaping for your life across dangers at land and sea. You come to the United Kingdom, shattered and totally disorientated. You settle. After months, years, maybe you get leave to stay. You get a job. It isn't what you used to do, doesn't have the responsibility that you used to have, but it's okay. It's comfortable, and it delivers security. You marry, you raise a family, and your kids go to university. And every so often you pick up news of the town, the city where you used to live, back in Syria. You see sometimes footage on the television, broken, bust. Not much there. Over time, a new government comes in and things settle. And it is a time to rebuild towns and cities, to rebuild infrastructure and education system and a health service. And a new president, who seems very, very good indeed, calls people just like you home, back to Syria, to rebuild, to be a part of a new project. The question is, why would you go? You're settled here. You're secure here. You're comfortable here. There's no guarantees in going back. Your kids have got no reason to go at all. Culturally, they're British. They go to Paris for weekends. They join other kids their age, heading off to islands like Tenerife. Why? Why would you go back? Scenario three. Imagine being an Israelite, one of God's people, 586 BC, 2,500 years ago, but the first two scenarios should better help you that it's quite relevant and you can understand it, even though it's quite a long time ago. It's all very real indeed. Jerusalem's been conquered by the Babylonians. The temple where you worship, the city that was your city, the infrastructure, the lot, have all been demolished. You've been exported, deported, exiled into Babylon. You arrive disorientated and totally shattered. And first you long to return, but you know in your heart there's nothing to return to. There's no one else there. It's It's all bust up and broken. And what is encouraging, to help you with your disorientation, you get letters and you hear them, you receive them. People from that may have stayed are telling you about the prophet Jeremiah and what he's doing back in Israel, back in Jerusalem at the time. And in actual fact, he sends a formal letter. And this goes out amongst the community there of you folks in Babylon. And the great prophet Jeremiah says, no, stay in Babylon. Pray for the peace of the city where you're now living. Work for its peace. Work for its shalom, which isn't just like there's no battles going on, but this is for the well-being and the good of the city where you are. It's great. Build your home there. Grow crops. Marry. Raise your family. See them marry and raise your grandchildren. So you do. Why would you go back? You, your children, grandchildren are settled in a new place, new culture. You've begun to understand theology as well. Hey, you know God's with you. That's new, different. Didn't realize that. He went off into exile with you. Why? Why go back? You couldn't anyway. You're far too small. You're just one person. Your location is completely governed by things way up in the sort of geopolitical stratosphere, the king of Babylon. There's no way you can go back anyway. But God, we're coming to Ezra now with the background to the whole of the scenario, the historical background. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Would you ever go back? Humanly, it's impossible. But verse 2 tells us God is the God of heaven. And that changes everything. God is the God of heaven. Three things. Very briefly from Ezra chapter 1 about the God of heaven. First of all, the God of heaven's word directs history. The God of heaven's word directs history. Welcome to Babylon. This is now 539 BC. It's long ago, but it is profoundly relevant. The year the mighty Babylon shockingly, surprisingly falls to Persia under the great King Cyrus. And King Cyrus brings a very welcome change of government style. There is a shift from the emphasis being on, we conquered you, to the emphasis being, this government cares for you. There's quite a shocking difference. Rather than bring you here and put you into exile so that you live our way and worship our gods, go home, live your way and worship your gods. It's quite good, really. And Ezra, the book, sets Cyrus's edict in history as true and as accurate. Look at verses 2-4. There is the edict, the proclamation of Cyrus, king of Persia. He makes this statement. And Ezra is very, very keen to make sure that we know that this is history. So if you just flip back one page and look at the very end of the majestic historical book of Chronicles, you'll find that Ezra 1:2-4 is almost word for word exactly 2 Chronicles 36 verses 22-23. Let me read it. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now, just as an aside, there was a time that historians and critics of the Bible said that this would have been completely untrue. Cyrus would never have done something like this. He would never, ever let the backbone of your economy, of your great kingdom, head home. You would never do that. That would be ludicrous. It is Bible piffle. Sadly, for those who thought it was Bible piffle, and encouraging for you today, some archaeologists from the British Museum dug up what they called the Cyrus Cylinder quite a long time ago now, so it's surprising that people still keep talking about Bible piffle. Yeah, this was in 1879, and you can go to London and see it today, and I'm looking for John Burbage. Where is John? John, your dad actually, is it your dad or is it your uncle? Your uncle. Your uncle does tours of the British Museum, and he shows them the Cyrus Cylinder, I guess. He's also got a book on it. So if you want to find out more, have a chat with John at the end. Thanks for John. I've got to talk to John publicly here if he's there and hope he says the right things. Thank you. You have done. The Cyrus Cylinder is remarkable. It's the major difference is there's a long introduction where Cyrus says, "What a fantastic chap I am." And he goes on quite some length about being quite a fantastic chap that he is. But it is identical to the end of Chronicles, and it's quite identical to Ezra 1, verses 2 to 4. Go read it for yourself. 2,500 years of history is relevant to us today. Yes, it's history, but who? What is behind all of this? Look at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made his proclamation, his edict. The King of Heaven's word directs history. And real history, true history, is in the hands of the living God, the God of Heaven's word, through Jeremiah. If you're taking notes, Jeremiah 25, 12, 29, 10 talks about 70 years, God's people being in exile. 70 years, if you do some maths with what was happening with Babylon at the time and with Persia and Cyrus, you'll find that it's not exact 70 years that's going on here, but it doesn't have to be 70 years. I don't think that Jeremiah spoke about 70 years as being, you know, dead on 70 years. He was talking 70 years plus 10, 70 years. He's talking about generation of a lifetime. You'll be there for a generation, for someone's life, was what he was saying. And what God said to Jeremiah all those years before, now the king of Babylon is writing his edict, sending out his proclamation, but it's God's word that's driving it. He's no puppet in that sense. He's not just got God's got strings on him in the sense of him being like a puppet. He's actually doing what he wants to do. With his own freedom as a king, but amazingly, if we can ask questions of it. Who understands the mind of God and how he organizes things? He's God. And here he is, organizing, directing history through King Cyrus. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us. Genesis 1, God's word created the heavens and the earth. God's word still directs history. We just had Christmas, haven't we? And God's word becomes flesh. John chapter 1. We find in Colossians chapter 1, all things were created through the Lord Jesus and for the Lord Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. They still hold together. The word of God, Jesus Christ, directs history. He's directing the prime ministers and the presidents of the nations today. And he's directing this nation. He's directing this city. 2016, as you look ahead of it, is all in the hands of the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his words, and what he says that goes will go, and what he says won't go won't go. Cyrus had a plan. The Jews were just a small minor people group to send home. They were unimportant, but Cyrus played his part in God's great plan for history and for salvation. Kings, dictators, prime ministers, presidents, gave you taking notes, have a look at Romans 13 later on, are all God's servants. So we can be confident our God reigns. Our God reigns. We need not fear circumstances. We need not fear others. We can trust the Lord. Each of us can, each person here, each family can, each household can, every household. Our church family can trust the Lord. The God of Heaven's word directs history. So in 539, suddenly the possibility to return to Jerusalem is there. The door opens in the most human level, miraculous way, the most unexpected way. But who would go? Who would go? And we might think, well, of course they'd want to go back to Jerusalem. I've read my Psalms, and by the rivers of Babylon, we lay down our harps. We couldn't sing anymore. We were sad. We wanted to be back in Zion. Yeah, I think there were some folks that did that. But generally, we'll find out later on in Ezra that only 40,000 went back. And the numbers that had been exported, that's it. That's only a small amount. And if we want a real sort of measure of the historical stuff that goes on in people's hearts and when they settle somewhere new, 1972, 1973, thousands of Ugandan Asians were exiled to the UK. They were thrown out by the brutal dictator Idi Amin. Years later, President Museveni, new president, settled government, called many to go back to rebuild Uganda, but not many went. 2015, September last year, the Ugandan High Commissioner in London was again encouraging Ugandan Asians to return to Uganda. Few have visited, some have gone back, but most haven't. They were the backbone of Uganda, they're now the backbone of England. They run media, sports, businesses, medicine. They're hugely significant here. Culturally British, why go back? Why go back? So the God of heaven's word directs history, but the God of heaven himself drives people's hearts. Look at verse 1. God, the Lord, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the king so that he made his edict. And look at verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, every one whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. God stirred. God's a great stirrer. Stirs, moves, directs people's hearts, drives people's hearts. Why go? Well, only a deep sense of the unseen was going to get anyone going back for this project. Only a deep sense of the spiritual needs, the priorities of it all were going to get people into action. God stirred the hearts of this pagan king. God stirred the hearts of his own people to leave comfort, to leave career, to leave certainty, to leave and to go. What these people stirred up to do, look again at verse 5, they're stirred up to rebuild the house of the Lord, a building project. A building project. Yep, with architects and plans and meetings and wood and bricks and mortar and foundations and fabric and furniture and carpet and all the rest of it. God has stirred our hearts as a church to be doing a building project ourselves. And in any congregation, as one goes on to do building projects, there are some who remain reticent all the way, and we have those. But by and large, the vast majority of folks are saying, yeah, this is right. Under God, this seems to be the thing to do. But I don't want us to confuse things here. The temple then was a symbol of God's abiding presence. And it was crucial, really, in the whole nurturing of relationships. Sacrifice for sin, restored relationship with God, forgiveness, prayer, hearing God's word, obeying God in worship and in service of life, worship of whole life. That was what the whole temple was symbolic of, God being present with his people. And whatever building we end up with, that's not what we're doing. And, of course, as the Bible unfolds, we find in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus is the temple of God. God tabernacling. We just had Christmas, John chapter 1, coming amongst his people, coming into his world. Not a building, a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament goes on and we find that Jesus returns to heaven. He dies for our sin upon the cross, really did die. He rose again, proving that he is the innocent one that can pay for our sin. He is truly the powerful one. He's God himself. He ascends back into heaven where he rules, and he and the Father promised to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes and lives in the heart of each individual, and we find in the New Testament that each of us are the temple of the living God. And together, not individually, together, corporately, one body, we are the tabernacle, the temple of the living God. God is amongst us. Look at our logo sometime. If you haven't done, you'll see that our logo is a bunch of heads. It's people. Looks like a snowflake. Look a bit closer, you see it's people. That is what it is to be church, to be God's people. So that's the primary thing that we are involved in as a church. 1 Peter 2 verse 5, you yourselves like living stones are being built as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so who'd be involved in this building up of one another project? Because that's a fulfillment really of what, you know, as Ezra pans out and as the story, this is what it's pointing forward to, is building a people. You know, there are so many distractions, aren't there? There are so many temptations that we face. We live in a culture that it really isn't interested in building a Christian community. You know, our friends in our city, generally spiritually apathetic. And there are a lot of other good things to do, aren't there? So why would you be involved? And being a part of a church where we don't have our own fit for purpose building puts a whole load more strains on. Thank you, Andrew, for turning up regularly Sunday by Sunday. We need someone to be you when you're not around at Christmas time. But how do we do it? Who really is going to be involved with this long term, this project? So we can give so much time and energy into somebody else, seeing them discipled, and find down the line that they give up. They're not really that interested after all, and it breaks your heart. You want to keep going and keep doing it again? Or are you just going to sort of go to mediocrity, kind of put it on cruise and just ease your way through your Christian life? What about really building? We need the work of God in our hearts, don't we? We do. I don't have the strength to do it. You don't. We don't. It's heart work. It's God work in our hearts. We too need the God of heaven to drive our hearts to build his temple, the church. It's spiritual work. Revival, sustained spiritual growth. It begins here, doesn't it, in Ezra 1, with the word of God. God takes the initiative. God of heaven's word driving it, and then the God of heaven himself driving people's hearts. And that's what we need. So we must pray. Philippians 2 verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We must pray God works in us for his good will and his good pleasure. And let's come to our building project, because that isn't insignificant. Yes, we must look to the Lord to stir us up to do this. If it's of his will, he must keep motivating us to continue with it. And the most important thing, though, is it is not to get the job done. I think the most important thing is to grow the church as we grow a building, because it affords us with other opportunities for church growth, which we wouldn't have otherwise. Dependence in prayer, trusting God's sovereignty with all the uncertainty and grappling with that in our hearts. When things don't work out, we realize he's God, not us. Great lesson. If we didn't do this, we'd never really have the opportunity to learn these things deeply. Learning generosity. What an opportunity to be generous. There are lots of opportunities to be generous, but here's a particular one that the Lord has laid on us as a church. What an opportunity for partnership with each other, to work together. What an opportunity for friendship. What an opportunity for evangelism. And it's delivered that as well, hasn't it? And this is church building stuff as we build and think about building a building. And who would want to miss out on those things? You know, even if a building never came about, we'd have all these precious treasures, wouldn't we, that have developed in us and amongst us. The God of heaven, his word directs history. The God of heaven himself drives our hearts. And thirdly, the God of heaven's kindness delivers the help that his people need. Verses 7 to 11 seems very uninteresting, doesn't it? There's a list of stuff, lots of bowls and plates and things. And I think, well, it's not a lot to do with us there, you know. If I gave you a list of the stuff that I've got in my kitchen, you'd go, thanks, Tim. Yeah, that's very, very dull indeed. Thank you for blessing me with that information. Boots, hedgerows, yes, you got married in the late 80s. I've got some of that myself. It doesn't break, and you wished it would. But they probably use it on the space shuttle for re-entry. We got a shed load of the stuff. Anyway, Lassie, I'm boring you. There's something significant going on here. If we go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 1 and chapter 5, you'll find that King Nebuchadnezzar, he goes into Jerusalem and he bashes it all up and he nicks all the stuff there. And he takes this stuff, which is the temple treasury from Jerusalem, and he takes it off and he places it in his temple treasuries back in Babylon to the king Marduk. And, you know, we say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Maybe he led people in Babylon. Praise Marduk from whom all blessings flow. You know, our great Marduk has conquered your pathetic, weak little god who couldn't save you at all. We've got all your stuff. We've got all his stuff. What a pathetic god he is. Our God reigns. So this isn't just a little list. This is the kindness of God with physical objects saying to the people of God, no, I reign. I reign. It underlines point number one, my word directs history. And you've got the kindness of this little object given back to prove it. And is Cyrus in this? Yes, Cyrus is giving all this back. So this little bunch of objects actually demonstrate that number two is true as well. That I drive and change and stir and transform people's hearts. What a wonderful, kind God we have in the God of the Bible, who is the true and the living God. He's token these physical reminders of the wonderful truths. It's a demonstration of the kindness of God. And look at verse 6 as well. And all who were about them added with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. So all the neighbors, friends, this may have been Jews that weren't going back, God's people not going back. It may well have been, others contribute as well and give extraordinarily generously to the people of God. It mirrors what happened when, it's a second Exodus going on, mirrors what's happened in the Exodus when they left Egypt. The Egyptians, you know, poured great possessions upon them, plundered the Egyptians, as it were. And here we find a similar thing happening with this kind of a second Exodus. The Israelites given phenomenal wealth as they leave and head on their way. Precious, costly gifts. They'll prove really useful. Come back next week, you'll see how. You'll see how these things get used next week and in the weeks to follow. But precious gifts, very useful. And God continues to, in his kindness, deliver help. We see that in our own lives, beginning of a year. You look back, 2015. Yeah, there have been struggles, but you will be able to plot a path knowing the kindness of God to you. If you haven't done that at the beginning of this new year yet, I'd encourage you just to take a few moments and look back and say, yeah, the Lord has demonstrated kindness to me in these specific ways. And you might want to write some things down on a bit of paper or in your diary or in your journal. You might want to say, write down some answers to prayer. You might want to say that reminded that someone under God's kindness spoke to you just when you needed speaking to. It might have been a word of encouragement. It may have been a word of rebuke that stung at the time, but you realized you needed it. It's a little token that God still cares for you. It may be that someone's done some one-to-one Bible studies with you. It may well be that we think about things, and we can go on and on. Our church's history over the last 12 and a bit years, the buildings we've got, the people, the gifts, the finances, they've all been given to us by God. There are benefactors here, Cyrus and the community around, benefactors who bless the people of God on their way. And they see it as the kindness of God, giving these things to them. We can be benefactors to each other. We think about our building project. It won't happen without benefactors. We can't do it alone. And we can't even decide who should be a benefactor. That's entirely up to God and his initiative. But there are ways that we can be benefactors to each other, aren't there? In the building of God's kingdom. We can give that word of encouragement. We can be generous ourselves. We can bless one another in this kind of way, so that each of us know in God's family, as we aim not to be individualistic, but to be a family of God, we can experience the kindness of God demonstrated amongst us, so that we have it more firmly sealed that the God of heaven directs history, the God of heaven himself drives our hearts. And next time you come to the Lord's Supper, or next time we have a baptism, that I think are the most significant, precious, physical tokens that we have that these things are true. When we eat bread and drink wine and remember Jesus' death and his blood shed for our sin. When we see someone baptized in water, that symbolic reminder of being cleansed of their sin, we will have these physical, small, wonderful reminders that God is directing history, that he is driving our hearts. Is that fantastic? What a way to start this wonderful new year. Let's spend a moment of quiet. Let's spend a moment in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are love divine. We thank you for fixing in us your humble dwelling. We thank you for crowning us with your faithful and kind mercy. We pray again at the beginning of this new year that you would visit our church, our city, with your salvation. We pray that you would revive and renew us by your word, that you would enter every troubled heart. We pray, breathe your loving spirit into all of our hearts, so that we do trust your word and your rule afresh, that we would receive your love. A love from you that shapes and directs our hearts and our actions and our lives. And we pray, please build your kingdom in us and through us. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.